if Jimmy Kimmel's Man on the Street segment were, I don't know, less depressingly annoying, I would probably like it. You know the segment I'm talking about, right? It's this part of Jimmy Kimmel's show where he just sends a film crew out onto the street to ask ordinary people really kind of dumb questions that honestly everybody should be able to answer. But what we see is, you know, the collective stupidity of people. In part because last May, he cited a statistic, a study had come out that shows less than 1 in 4 Americans will read a book in the coming year. And so he wanted to know if this was true, so he sent his film crew out on the street to just ask random people, can you name a book? One book, any book. It was surprising, shocking really, how few people could name a book. Like one book. Well, you know, I think if Jimmy were to interview people and ask this question, my guess is most people wouldn't be able to answer it. And the question is, what is a Christian? If you were to go out and the average person on the street and just ask them, what is a Christian? My guess is most people would focus on what Christians either do or do not do. Right? What is a Christian? Well, Christians don't have sex before marriage. Or Christians go to church. Or Christians don't cheat on their taxes. Or Christians read the Bible. I'm willing that not a single person would describe Christians, followers of Jesus, as those who are truly free. Most people, including many Christians, have this idea that followers of Jesus are not free because we have all these rules we need to obey. Well, the truth is, Christians are the only people who are truly free, and that freedom is found in being able to obey, not in having to obey. We're going to see this distinction in our text this morning. So if you would, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We continue our series. Galatians 4, we're going to see Paul's tone changes a little, which is good. Galatians 4, we're going to start reading in verse 21. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, in verse 20, Paul had told the Galatians that he was perplexed about them. He was confused. He was at a loss. He didn't understand why they were feeling drawn to turn to the law of Moses, particularly in light of their experience of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit at present and active among them. Now, what would compel them to move away from life in the Spirit? He said in verse 20 that he wishes he could change his tone, and actually he does change his tone slightly here in starting in verse 21. So he asks a question to those among the Galatians who desire to live under the law. Now remember throughout this letter how he uses that expression, to be under something. To be under something is to be dominated by it, to be controlled and oppressed and enslaved by it. Remember, he used the slavery metaphor back in chapter 3. Before Jesus came, we were enslaved under the law, imprisoned under sin. So Paul appeals to those who are moving toward the law, and he addresses them as those who desire to be under the law. They desire to be enslaved and oppressed and dominated and controlled by the law. He asked a direct question. If you want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? Well, he points into Genesis, where it tells us that Abraham, as you know, had two sons. Remember, God appeared to Abraham, and he promised to make of Abraham a great nation. The aim of that promise, the real outcome of that promise, would be that through one of his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The problem was, Abraham's wife was barren. She was unable to conceive. You can't have lots of descendants if you don't first have one descendant. Well, Abraham and his wife Sarah lived in the land of Canaan for 10 years while waiting for God to fulfill his promise. They spent 10 years trying to have a child, but they were unable to conceive. So they decided to take matters into their own hands. Now remember, God is the one who promised them lots of descendants. And for 10 years, God had not fulfilled his promise. He hadn't given them any descendants. However, if Sarah could not conceive, there were other culturally acceptable means of having a child. Sarah had a servant who was young and fertile. So Sarah gave Hagar to her husband Abraham to have a child with Abraham. Now, legally in that culture, in the ancient Near East, their child would legally be the child of Abraham and Sarah. See, if they just could have a child through Hagar, God then finally could fulfill his promises. As you can imagine, in time Hagar conceived, but when she knew she was pregnant, she began to look down upon Sarah. And so Sarah got angry with Abraham for some reason. I don't understand that story, but whatevs. Abraham says what makes sense to me is like, hey, you deal with it. You're the one who's your idea. You gave her to me. I gave you, you know, hey, it's on you. So Sarah mistreated her. Hagar ran away. Well, in the story, as you know, God pursued Hagar in the wilderness. He speaks to her and says, look, you need to return to Abraham and to Sarah, but keep this in mind. I will bless your son. When Abraham was 86 years old, Hagar gave birth to a son, and they named him Ishmael. 13 years later. So Ishmael is now a teenager. Woohoo! God appears to Abraham again and promised Abraham that his wife Sarah would bear a son. In fact, not just a son, the son God promised. And of course, Abraham responded the way any 99-year-old man would respond. He laughed. Genesis 17 says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? That's ridiculous. Abraham then pleaded with God, right? He tried to convince God that Ishmael was actually the son God had promised him. He tried to convince God. Think of that. No, you already gave me a son. You may have forgotten that. You might have overlooked the fact that 13 years ago we had the son you promised. God, of course, knew better. He promised to give Abraham a son through his wife, Sarah. The fact that Sarah was 90 years old had no bearing whatsoever on the promise. Remember, the promise was unconditional. It wasn't a, if you do this, then I will do that sort of promise. It was simply God declaring, this is what I will do. I will give you a son through your wife, Sarah. Well, shortly after he appeared to Abraham, he appears to him again, and he tells him that by that time next year, Abraham's wife, Sarah, would have a child. Sarah was nearby in a tent, listening, and hearing that she's going to have a child within a year, she does respond the way any 90-year-old woman would respond. Genesis 18 says, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. You know the story. A few months later, Sarah conceived. About 9 months after that, Isaac was born. So Abraham now has two sons. One came about through purely human effort. His name was Ishmael. The other son came about through purely divine effort. His name was Isaac. So Paul asks in verse 21 of our text, if those who desire to be under the law actually listen to the law. Genesis, part of the law, right? The first five books of the Bible are the law of Moses. Genesis, the law, tells us that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. And then in verse 23, Paul says, the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. He came about through purely human effort. The son of the free woman was born according to God's promise. He came about through purely divine effort. Now, obviously, Abraham and Sarah were married, so, you know. But the, you know, is not how Isaac came about. They had been trying for years. The way of women had long since. She was way past the age of having children. This baby was a miracle. Now, at this point, all those in Galatia who are reading, they're tracking with Paul. Yeah, we get the story. We understand what you're getting to, Paul. Yeah, Abraham had two sons. We get it. Then he says in verse 24 that one covenant is Mount Sinai, and that covenant bears children for slavery. He equates Mount Sinai, that's the place where Moses gave the law to Israel. He equates Mount Sinai and therefore the law with Jerusalem and says Jerusalem with its temple system and all of the laws that the Israelites had to obey. He compares it to slavery. That is not what they would have expected. Hagar was the slave, not Mount Sinai. The troublemakers in Galatia were claiming that those in the old, those in the old covenant, given at Sinai, those were Abraham's true offspring. Those who kept the covenant given at Sinai, those are Abraham's children. That's why they're telling the Galatians, you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be God's people. But Paul says there's another covenant that's at play here, and that is the new covenant. He says the Jerusalem that is above is free. The new Jerusalem is our mother. And he says she bears children for freedom. He's talking about the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54, which, as you know, comes right after Isaiah 53, which explains how the new covenant comes in through Jesus' blood. But here he writes, quotes it actually verbatim from the Greek Old Testament. He says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of a desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So Isaiah prophesied that a woman, the one who is barren, would produce more offspring than the married woman. Paul is saying that the new covenant is going to bear more offspring for Abraham than the covenant given at Mount Sinai. Now, hear that statement in the context of Galatians, right? A group of false missionaries showed up in Galatia shortly after Paul left, and they were telling the Galatian believers, Jesus is nice and all, that's great, you need Jesus, but even more, you need to be circumcised, and you need to join the people of Israel by keeping the law of Moses. You're saying, what you really need is a righteousness through the law. You need to become Jews. Paul is saying that the new covenant in Jesus will produce far more offspring for Abraham than the old covenant given at Mount Sinai. Now, the old covenant given at Sinai couldn't actually produce any offspring for Abraham. It identified his physical offspring as well as those who chose to join him, but it could never produce the offspring God promised him. Well, why? Well, what have we seen is the distinguishing characteristic of the descendants God promised Abraham. I'll give you a hint. It ain't DNA. Paul tells us what it is back in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Again in verse 29 of that chapter. And if you are Christ, if you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's offspring. What offspring? Heirs according to promise. Jesus brought in the new covenant, and the new covenant is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Then in verse 28, Paul tells the Galatian believers that they, just like Isaac, are children born according to promise. Remember, Sarah was long past the age of bearing children. Genesis says, though, the way of women had ceased to be upon her. Sarah described herself as being worn out. Nothing was coming out of that dusty old body except Isaac. How? How did Isaac come out of her body? It was a miracle. It was a miracle that an old man and an old woman could conceive and have a son. It was such a miracle that each of them separately laughed in God's face when he said they were going to have a child. The thought that they were so old and going to have a son together. You must be joking. But Paul says that the faith that the Gentiles have in Jesus is as much a miracle as the birth of Isaac was. If the Galatians were to keep the law, it would be the equivalent of Abraham having a son with his wife's servant. It was all his effort and not God's effort. See, faith in Jesus as a person's sole source of righteousness can only come about through divine power working in a person. Faith in Jesus is the equivalent of Sarah having a son through a miracle of God. Look at verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You, like Isaac, are the result of a miracle of God. You, like Isaac, should not have been able to be born were it not for God's divine intervention in bringing about your faith in Jesus. You, like Isaac, are only here because God made a promise to Abraham, and God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. You, like Isaac, are the offspring God promised him. In verse 29, Paul reminds them that the one born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the Spirit. Now in Genesis 21, we're told that Isaac, when he was young, he had been just weaned. He was now starting to eat solid foods. That something happened. Sarah saw Ishmael amusing himself at Isaac's expense. It's long been believed that Ishmael is picking on him. Paul picks up on it, says he's persecuting him. He's being mean to him. It's probably what Paul is referring to. Ishmael would have been a teenager at that point. And as we all know, teenagers, they lose their minds at some point. And so he's just being stupid. He's being mean, persecuting his brother. Paul says the same thing is happening now. Those born according to the flesh were the troublemakers in Galatia. They were the ones insisting that followers of Jesus needed to keep the law of Moses. Those born according to the Spirit were those trusting in Jesus. Paul says the troublemakers were persecuting the Galatian believers. They were harassing them. They were bothering them. They were troubling them, upsetting them. Now, in that text, in Genesis, Sarah tells Abraham to send away the slave woman and her son. The reason she gave was Ishmael must not inherit with the son of promise. Isaac was the son God promised, not Ishmael. Well, Abraham didn't like her request, but God intervened and told him he had to listen to his wife. He honored her request. But he did tell Abraham that while he would bless Ishmael, he would go on to bless him greatly, the promises would come through Isaac. Now, Paul's point in quoting this command, he wasn't instructing the churches in Galatia to kick out those who were tempted to follow the law. He makes his point evident in verse 31. He says, so, therefore, or because of this, we, those who trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And then he gets to his real point in chapter 5, verse 1. And here Paul gets to play a little Captain Obvious. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Well, yeah. Kind of obvious, right? I mean, he's saying that Jesus set us free for freedom. The purpose of setting us free was that so we would be free. Thanks, Paul. See, it seems fairly obvious, but it needed to be said because the Galatians were being told that Jesus set them free so that they could embrace the law of Moses. What has Paul said about submitting to the law? It ain't freedom, but slavery. He's making a very obvious declaration because the Galatians who were being tempted by the law were forgetting the obvious. Jesus has set us free so that we would live in freedom, not live in slavery again. The law is slavery, therefore Jesus set us free from the law. Now, we need to understand what freedom really is here, right? The freedom that he's talking about is freedom in relationship to God. Now, in the ancient world, in first century Rome, as many as one out of every three people in Rome were slaves. He came to Jesus. He's not suddenly free in the world's eyes. He's talking about freedom in relation to God. So what is this freedom? It is life in the Spirit. We're going to explore this in greater detail when we get to the end of chapter 5. But here, we saw earlier that Paul says the law of Moses was given in order to increase transgressions, right? The purpose of the law was to reveal our sinfulness. Our sinfulness is what leads to death. That's why in his second letter to the Corinthians, he called the law of Moses the ministry of death. That's not a very flattering term. Listen to what he wrote. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, the ministry of death, he says, was carved in letters on stone. Can you think of anything in Scripture that was carved in letters on stone? I was going to say there were two of them, but there are actually four of them because he broke the first two, and then he had to carve the second set himself, right? The Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. But notice that Paul says it was being brought to an end. That is, at the time the law was given to Israel, it was at that time being brought to an end. What have we seen? The law of Moses was always intended to be temporary. It was a temporary covenant with a temporary purpose. It lasted until the new covenant when Jesus came. Now, that covenant was a glorious covenant. We cannot deny the glory of the covenant given at Sinai. But, I mean, God gave it to them, right? But it was a temporary covenant. He says, look, if a covenant that is temporary and really functions as a ministry of death, because all it does is show you that you need Jesus, if a temporary covenant was given with glory, how much more glory would an eternal covenant have? Right? The ministry of the Spirit has far more glory than the ministry of death had. Why? Well, as Paul tells us in Galatians, the law imprisoned everything under sin until Jesus would be revealed. Remember, the law drew lines in the sand and told sinners not to cross it. How do you know they're sinners? Well, they cross it, right? That's the inner compulsion we feel to do the wrong thing. Sinners, being sinners, are going to sin. We know that because they break rules, right? The moment the rule is established, the sinner wants to break it. Adam transgressed because he had a known established boundary. Do not eat this fruit. After Adam, though, and before Moses, there was no law. Therefore, there were no transgressions, and yet there was still sin. Paul says that the law was added when Moses arrived on the scene in order to increase transgression, to bring them about, to cause transgressions to exist. In Romans, he tells us that sin isn't counted, where there is no law. That is, sin isn't measured. How do you know a person is sinful unless you have a rule that they're breaking? We can't see things the way God can see them. The law came and imprisoned everything under sin. It was for freedom, though, that Christ set us free. That's why one of the greatest promises in Scripture is found in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, what is this freedom for which we have been set free? It is life in the Spirit. Remember, the sign of the new covenant is the presence and the power of God's Spirit among us. It is the presence of the Spirit's power in the lives of His people that identify His people. That is the experience of freedom. Now, Paul here, he's countering a claim made by the troublemakers, right? They were claiming that Jesus saves so that we would be able to embrace the law. The law, however, is slavery. Jesus didn't set us free to enslave us. He set us free so that we might enjoy freedom. Followers of Jesus know freedom and enjoy freedom and experience freedom. Those insisting on the law do not know freedom. They do not experience freedom. They do not enjoy freedom. What did we see earlier? Those who trust in Christ are mature sons. As mature sons, they have the Spirit of God. And because they have the Spirit of God, they know and enjoy and experience freedom, which is life in the Spirit. And that's why Paul gives his second command in the letter, verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In the ancient world, to stand was to remain. It was to be firmly committed in conviction or in belief. Don't let anyone move you from where you are. And where are you? In Christ. Living in freedom. Stand in that freedom. Remain in that freedom. Be immovable in that freedom. Do not submit to a yoke of slavery. Don't budge. At its most basic level, Paul is instructing the Galatians to be firmly committed in their faith in Jesus, right? To not allow the troublemakers to sway them away from Jesus and toward the law for righteousness. He's calling them to remain, to stay firmly rooted in their faith in Jesus. Don't let anyone knock you off of that. when he quotes the scripture saying to cast out the slave woman and her son, he's urging the Galatians to cast out the very thing that enslaves. Cast out the law and its slavery. Why? Right? Remain steadfast in true freedom. What was he saying? He's saying remain in Christ. There is no other gospel. Nothing else is good news. In Christ. That's it. We are children of promise, not children of slavery. So don't live in slavery. Now what does this mean on a real, like, practical level, because no one here is tempted by circumcision or by keeping kosher or by observing the Sabbath, those sorts of things. Well, on a practical level, it means we are not called to live a life of following rules. I did not just say we don't have to live by rules. I did not say that holiness is whatever you want, right? That's not what I'm saying. We're going to see soon in this book that we are under the law of Christ, but the law of Christ is not a list of rules. The law of Christ is love. In fact, look down at verse 13 of chapter 5. We're going to jump ahead a little bit. Paul says again, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law," he's talking about the law of Moses, "the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And who fulfilled that law greater than Jesus, who loved his neighbor as himself? Now, the flesh that he refers to there is the part of us that is dead to God, the part of us that wallows in sin and misery. The flesh is who we used to be. It is the center of our sinful desires and impulses. It is no longer who we are, for we have been given a new identity in Christ. We ain't that person no more. However, the old identity still hangs around, trying to reassert itself. If you don't want that dog to bark, don't feed it. Got to ignore it. It will go away. Don't encourage it. That means don't live for it. That dog is slavery. Live for freedom, Paul says. Again, freedom isn't liberty to do just anything. It is the liberty that is granted to those who have been transformed by the ever-present and ever-powerful Spirit of God who dwells among those who belong to Christ. Right? Those who are in Christ are those who are truly free, and being truly free means they are at liberty to do what they want to do, only what they want to do is transformed by the Spirit of God. Being those among whom the Spirit of God is present and active means that what we want to do is live a fundamentally different life, one that is not lived for self, but for the glory of God and the good of others. That's why Paul says the law of Moses is fulfilled by loving your neighbor. What the law was really trying to do, but could never do, because it could never actually produce righteousness, was it was trying to instill love for God and for others into God's people. The problem is the law only stirs up the flesh. Right? Law, rules, awakens the impulse in us that wants to break rules. Right? The old part of who we used to be, remember the part that you know, wants to defy the one true God, the part of us that wants to be our own God like Adam tried to be in the garden? I don't need some God telling me what to do. I'm going to eat the fruit if I want to, doggone it. Right? That part of us, it awakens and it reacts to rules when rules are placed upon us. Listen to what Paul said in Romans. He explains how the law arouses our sinful passions. He says, "For while we were living in the flesh," that old identity of who we used to be, "our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." While we were living in the flesh, that is, in our old identity as enemies of God, right? He says that before our identity was in Christ, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. But notice how he described our passion, our status there. We were enslaved. We were oppressed. We were captives, right? We were dominated and controlled by the law. We had no freedom, right? The law is like a red flag to the bull of sin that is in the heart of each one of us. We see that flag, and what do we want to do? We want to cross the line to get to it. That's what it means that we're born in sin. The law arouses us to rise up and break God's law. Paul says we must not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It is so very easy for us to want to come up with all kinds of rules around us in order to keep ourselves from sinning. I'm going to read the Bible every morning. It kills me. I'm going to get up early. I'm going to pray for 20 minutes. And I'm going to pray for 20 minutes before I go to bed every day, every night. I'm going to memorize 5 verses of the Bible every week. I'm going to install filters on my computer so that it's going to alert a good friend if I try to view pornography. I will not have another drink of alcohol the rest of my life to control my alcoholism. It doesn't matter what the struggle is. It doesn't matter what the rule is. When we look to a rule as righteousness, the rule will always fail us. Always. All it can do is enslave us. Now, if the punishment for a sin is swift enough and if it's severe enough, it can actually alter our behavior. But that's all it can do. If the government came out with a law that said, look, if you view pornography on the internet, you have to have a finger cut off. I suspect that pornography use would get curtailed very, very quickly. I'm guessing you probably only view it 10 more times until you have no more fingers to click on it. Rules, however, cannot fix the real problem. See, the real problem is the desire of the heart. Fearing the loss of fingers is not enough to remove the heart of lust. It may curtail the behavior, but it hasn't fixed the problem. Rules only enslave. Now, listen, there is wisdom in finding someone to help you with your struggle with pornography. There's wisdom in getting up early and spending time in prayer. There's wisdom in reading and in memorizing Scripture. There's wisdom in establishing rules and boundaries for yourself. But when you look to those rules for righteousness, the flesh will rise up in rebellion against those rules. Think of it. How free are you when you're worried about whether you get to check something off of your list at the end of the day, of the things that you just had to accomplish that day? You get to, oh my word, I'm so tired. I didn't read the Bible today. I'm just going to stay up and I'm just going to do it because it has to be done. That's not freedom. What joy is there in reading Scripture when you're doing it because you have to? Real freedom is recognizing the privilege of knowing the God of the universe. Freedom is recognizing that privilege. Freedom says, oh, I was hoping to read Scripture today, but you know what? If I go to bed right now, I will be able to get up early and spend time with my God in the morning. That's freedom. As followers of Jesus, we should want to spend time in prayer. We should long to communicate with the God of the universe, just as He longs to communicate with us. So of course we want to pray. But when we set up rules for ourselves for prayer, and then we look to those rules as righteousness, our flesh will very quickly get in the way. You see, when you set up rules for spending time in prayer, it's very easy for you to start to think you're somebody because you kept the rule. You start feeling righteous because you managed to get up early this week 5 times in 5 mornings. You got up early and prayed. I mean, look at me. I really love God, don't I? See, I got up 5 times this week. Did you? Didn't you get up at 5 this morning to pray? Yeah. We also see this negatively. Not only do we praise ourselves and feel righteous when we succeed at following the rules, but we also feel unrighteous when we fail to get up early and pray 5 times this week. And we begin to think, oh, how miserable am I? How could God possibly love someone like me? Oh, no, I looked at porn again. Oh, why did I have another drink last night? Why did I engage in gossip again? I have no righteousness. See, because your rule has become your righteousness, and because by the works of the law, no one will be righteousified, that rule has failed you. All it has managed to do is arouse in you the passions of your flesh. It has just stirred up your sinfulness. It's not going to do for you what you think it's going to do for you. See, in either case, whether you're feeling good about yourself because you kept a list of rules, or you're feeling bad about yourself because you failed to keep a list of the rules, you're thinking that your righteousness is dependent on what you do rather than on what Jesus did. Listen, you should spend time in prayer regularly. I'm not going to tell you I get up early, 5 o'clock in the morning to pray. Maybe you should. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you want to spend time in prayer. It may not be early in the morning. It may be late at night. It may be on your lunch hour. It may be at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on your lunch break or dinner break or whatever your schedule is. This is why Paul says in Romans 7 that we have died to the law. And he says, now we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We serve in freedom. Why? For it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. This freedom is found in a change of perspective, in this radical change of identity we've been seeing. We experience this freedom through a proper understanding of what God has rescued us from. It is owning our true identity, in owning our true identity, that the Spirit of God can work in us to enable us to enjoy our freedom. Let me illustrate this. Last Friday, a couple nights ago, my wife and I had a great date night, so we watched a fascinating documentary about why British people are overweight. You don't judge. It's romantic. Well, in this documentary, they showed that scientists had discovered that certain individuals have, and this is what they called it, it's not me, they call it a fat gene. Certain people have certain DNA markers in their genetic code that predisposes them to gain weight. It's just something in their DNA. They didn't ask for it. They didn't cause it to come about, right? It wasn't something they did. They didn't bring it on themselves. Unbeknownst to them, their body just wants to pack on weight that it doesn't want to pack on other people. In fact, they tested two sisters. They're fraternal twins, not identical, so they had different DNA. They grew up together, eating the same foods. They lived a similar kind of lifestyle. One of them had the gene. The other one did not. Guess which one was overweight? The one who had genetically no control over it. She was predisposed to gaining weight, even though they ate similar quantities of food, even though it had the similar types of food. As these researchers in this documentary revealed to this group of people, they're all either overweight or obese, as they revealed to them that they were genetically predisposed to gain weight when eating the same foods that had no weight gain impact on other people, the sense of relief they experienced was palpable. You could see it on their faces. It was like a weight, no pun intended, like a weight had been removed from their shoulders. It was like the shackles had been taken off their feet. See, once they knew, they were able to control, or that they were able to own their condition. They were incredibly motivated to change how they ate. Now think of this. This is radical. Before they knew about this gene, many of them had lived in frustration for decades, decades of self-loathing and of futility, because no matter what, they couldn't seem to lose the weight. And even if they did lose the weight, they would very quickly gain it back. And when they learned why they were frustrated, the shackles were taken off. The bars of iron had been removed from their wrists. The handcuffs were gone. The burden that they were dragging around was taken away. They understood that they didn't have to be slaves to their diet, to their weight. There was an avenue, there was this doorway to freedom for them, and that freedom was found in understanding how their bodies worked so they could eat more intelligently. And this is amazing. The researchers discovered that simply knowing they had a genetic predisposition toward weight gain actually automatically, without them intending it to, automatically had an impact on how they began to eat. When they would feed them, they would take slightly smaller servings, or they'd learn to take different amounts of more of this and less of that. Now, what really changed? Their identity. They went from thinking their obesity was all their fault to understanding that parts of it was beyond their control, right? They embraced this understanding that they were now free from the guilt they had been feeling their entire lives, that somehow it was their fault. For their entire lives, they had been enslaved by having to watch what they ate. And then they found themselves, get this, they found themselves free to watch what they ate. Their entire lives, they were enslaved by having to watch what they ate because they were concerned about their weight. But when they were liberated from that, it was revealed to them, it's not your fault. Now they're free to watch what they ate. And they began losing weight. It's remarkable. Watching what they ate was no longer something they had to do. It was now something they were free to do. That's freedom. Think of what Paul is saying to us. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom. Our freedom is not the liberty to sin and rebel against God. Our freedom is the liberty to live for God. Why? For God has rescued us. We get to live for Him. We don't have to. We feel compelled to now, but that's because we get to live for Him. That's why one of my favorite books, you know the book, Sally Lloyd-Jones, the Jesus Storybook Bible. I don't care how old you are, you need to read that book if you've never read it. We used to read it to our kids every week in here. I love how she refers to the gospel as God's secret rescue plan. Think of what it means to be rescued. To be rescued is to receive freedom from your captors. We have been rescued from slavery. We aren't slaves anymore. You understand that? In Christ, you are not a slave. You are a son of the free woman. You're not a slave anymore. You don't have to do the things the old you wants to do. You have freedom in Christ. Unfortunately, some of us have a spiritual Stockholm syndrome. That's my wife. That was for my wife. Some of us have a spiritual Stockholm syndrome, and we begin to develop some affection for our captors. We begin to identify more with the ones who had enslaved us and oppressed us and controlled us and dominated us, completely forgetting that we're not slaves. We're free. And we mistakenly think we want to remain in captivity. See, we think that what we really want is a list of rules we can check off. We think that a list of routine, joyless activities that we must do is what's going to bring us righteousness. But you know, it's only by understanding that God has rescued us in Christ that we are free to do His will. See, how you live ends up looking the same. Except in one case, you're in slavery because you have to. And in the other case, you're free because you get to. Paul says, live in that. Embrace that. Live in the freedom of knowing that Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who makes you right with God. It isn't dependent on you. Through faith, God rescues us. He sets us free. And we have the liberty to love Him forever. Let's live in that freedom.